when he went to the library to find out why stars are hot. Physics and astronomy had forever captured his curiosity. At age 17, he was the youngest person ever to serve as the director of observations for Vancouver's Royal Astronomical Society. Upon completing his undergraduate degree in physics from the University of British Columbia and graduate degrees in astronomy from the University of Toronto, the NRC sent him to the U.S. for postdoctoral studies. At Caltech, he researched quasi-stellar objects, or quasars, some of the most distant and ancient objects in the universe. Between writing books and articles and recording the weekly television program Reasons to Believe, he travels around the world challenging high schools, university groups, professional groups to consider the evidence for what they believe. He treats people's questions and comments with respect as he shares his own story of discovering the true meaning of life. And this morning, Dr. Ross has offered at the end of his sharing to spend a few minutes answering any questions. So this is a real opportunity for us this morning for those that have the schedule to stay. He'll go ahead and take some questions from the audience afterwards if you're interested. With that all said, let's give Dr. Hugh Ross a warm welcome. Thank you for coming.
Well, as you heard, I was born and raised in Canada, and I did get into astronomy at a very young age. Being raised in Canada, I really didn't meet believers in God. In fact, I really didn't get to have a conversation with a Christian until I was 27 years of age. I know that wouldn't happen in Orange County. There's just too many of them running around, but in Canada, they're much more difficult to find. But I had the benefit of being raised in a home where morality was stressed and education was stressed. But my parents say that as soon as I could talk, I was asking questions. I had this natural curiosity. And as you heard, I began to study astronomy and physics when I was 7 years of age. And really that gripped me all through my growing up years. But keep in mind, I was raised in a strange neighborhood. The neighborhood in Vancouver, British Columbia, where I grew up, was filled with refugees from all different countries of the world. And in one sense, my father was a refugee. He had a very successful engineering business in Montreal, and his financial partner wound up absconding with all the funds. And there was one day where my father had to lay off 40 engineers and shut down the company and move out west and start life all over again. And that was really the story of my whole neighborhood. Everybody was starting out life all over again. And consequently, the parents in that neighborhood tended to really invest heavily in their children's education. So when I tell people I had my career chosen when I was 8 years of age, I mean, that's when I knew I was going to grow up to become an astrophysicist, I wasn't at all unusual. All the kids in our neighborhood were choosing their careers at age 8, 9, or 10. I had a friend down the street who was on his way to becoming a mycologist. So I just kind of fit in with everybody else. But it really was true that astronomy was something I found very fascinating. I just couldn't read enough of it. And it was such that by the time I reached my early teens, I got a pass to the university library to continue reading and studying there. And it was during my teenage years that I built a couple of telescopes with my father's help. He was a machinist at that point. And I began to use those telescopes to study variable stars, and particularly the newborn stars in the Orion Nebula. I was very interested in how stars form. And it was during those years of studying variable stars that I began to read extensively in cosmology. That's the science of the origin and the structure of the universe. And began to look at these different competing theories to explain the origin of the universe and recognize that of all the ones that are out there, the one that was fitting the observations, the only one that was fitting, the observations is the Big Bang Theory. And I kind of reasoned along the lines of Albert Einstein. If it is a Big Bang universe, then the universe must have a beginning. And if it has a beginning, there must be a beginner. So from the age of 16 onwards, I never doubted the existence of God. I knew there had to be this superior reasoning power, to use the words of Albert Einstein, that's responsible for bringing the universe into existence. On the other hand, I was quite skeptical that this God that created 100 billion trillion stars would want to communicate with beings on a little insignificant speck of dust we call planet Earth. But the high school I went to was very diverse. Again, refugees from all over the world. And so in my high school classes, we had Hindus, we had Buddhists, we had Muslims, we had people of the Baha'i faith. We had a lot of atheists, a lot of agnostics, a few deists. And at age 17, I was challenged by those people, and also challenged by my own desire for academic integrity. That before I assumed that this God is not communicating with us human beings, I should at least check out the competing claims. And I felt the best way to do that was to go through the different holy books of the religions of the world and put them to the test. And what I recognize in the record of nature, when you look at the cosmos, what you see is a being that apparently likes harmony. Everything fits together in a beautiful way. There are no contradictions within the record of nature. There's a consistency there. And so when I went through these holy books, I looked for the opposite, because I was persuaded that these books were all humanly crafted frauds. Now what they teach you in science is always start with the easy problems first and save the most difficult to the end. And so I began with the Hindu Vedas, and it didn't take very deep reading to realize that this was filled with scientific errors and scientific contradictions. For example, I was rather amused to discover that they thought that people lived on the surface of the sun. And I said, well, I guess the Hindus of 3,000 years ago weren't aware of how warm it is on the surface of the sun. Likewise, the backside of the moon lacking oxygen. But I think the thing that struck me the most was that in Hinduism, they have this idea of a reincarnating universe, a universe that goes through cycles of birth and death with a period of 4.32 billion years. While I knew as a young astronomer that the 4.32 billion was incorrect, but I also knew the universe had way too much entropy, far too efficient in dissipating heat from hot bodies to cold bodies for there to be any possibility that the universe could bounce or reincarnate. And so I let that go. Well, probably the predominant religion in our high school was Buddhism. Most of our students were Asians. And so they encouraged me to check out their Buddhist commentaries. And as I did so, I went back to them and said, well, as far as I can tell, everything that the Buddhists teach about the universe, they borrowed unchanged from the Hindus. And that being the case, there can't be any truth in Buddhism. And then there were a couple of Muslim students in our class, and they encouraged me to check out the Quran. And when I picked up the Quran, I realized there's a common denominator amongst these holy books. They're all highly esoteric, typically poetic, and really quite vague. But of all the holy books I picked up, nothing was as vague as the Quran. Highly repetitious, and not that much information content. And that just kind of bothered me. I said, you know, the God that created the universe isn't a God that's trying to hide. It isn't a God that's trying to trick or deceive. Rather, everything is open and direct and ready to for investigation for anyone who cares to look. And there isn't this appeal to intellectual snobbery. But as I went through the Quran, I found that there were different creation accounts that contradicted one another. And in particular, one of the accounts said that the planets were more distant from us than the stars. And even the Greeks, 1,000 years previous to the life of Muhammad, recognized from simple geometry that the stars were far more distant than the planets. Well, At that point, the fellow who sat right across my aisle, he was of the Baha'i faith, and he says, "You've got to check out what we've got going." He says, "What we do is we borrow the great truths from all the world's religions and put it together into a consistent package." His point was that all religions teach things that aren't true. And so he asked me to check that out. So I did, and after about a week I went back to him and says, "Well, as far as I can tell, what the Baha'i have done is they've borrowed all the great mistakes of the different religions of the world and put it together into an inconsistent package," and he wound up leaving the Baha'i faith. Now, at about that point, I did pick up a Bible. And when I told you earlier I didn't meet Christians until I was 27 years of age, that was to have a decent conversation with a Christian. I actually did get to see two Christians from about 40 feet away when I was 11 years of age. And these were two conservatively dressed businessmen that came into our public school, put two boxes on our teacher's desk, and left without saying a single word. But in those boxes were Gideon Bibles, and we were all invited to go up and take one. And every one of us did. And I still carry that Gideon Bible around. The cover is gone, and that's because we had a dog that chewed the cover off, which caused each of my sons to give a different response. My younger son said that ours is a dog from the pit of hell because he's destroying the Word of God. My older son said, "Oh, no, we have a dog that's feeding on the Word of God," so he put a more positive spin on it. But this is the Bible I was given when I was 11 years of age by the Gideons, and I put it on my bookshelf and didn't touch it for 6 years. It just stayed there, collecting dust. At age 17, I finally pulled it off the shelf, and in hindsight, I'm rather glad I waited those 6 years. Because the Gideons had given me a foreign language edition that we affectionately call the King James Translation. And at age 11, I think that would have been very much a foreign language to me. But one of the things about the Canadian public education system, as soon as you hit grade 7, you get introduced to the plays of William Shakespeare. And we would study 1, 2, or 3 of those plays every year. So by the time I was 17, I was fluent in King James English. And as I read through this book, it was not intimidating at all. And I was able to immediately recognize how different this book was from these other holy books. It was clear, it was direct, it was loaded with content, it was easy to test, it wasn't this esoteric appeal to intellectual snobbery. And so I find it quite easy and enjoyable to get through. And, I immediately latched on to the first page of the Bible, the account of creation in Genesis 1. And the thing that I noted right away that was different from any other holy books, this book followed the scientific method. Now, I must confess, I was naive at that time, just 17 years of age. I had no idea where the scientific method came from. When I was 27 and began to read that 38-volume set put out by the Scottish Academic Press and the Scottish theologian Thomas Torrance, I recognized that we really should be calling this the biblical method. The scientific method is taken straight out of the pages of the Bible, and that's really the reason why the scientific revolution flowed out of Christian Western Europe. They took these biblical principles of interpretation and began to apply it to the record of nature. And that was something I was taught literally from grade 1 onwards in our public education system. I got taught the scientific method every year. And I had a great respect for that scientific method and was utterly amazed to find it right in the first page of the Bible. Well, the heart of the scientific method, or maybe we should call it the biblical method, is that we are to wait before we interpret. The Bible tells us that we human beings have this propensity to interpret and draw conclusions too quickly. And so this biblical method is a cautionary tool. Do not interpret until you have established the frame of reference or the point of view. do not interpret until you also establish the initial conditions. Well, you see that beautifully laid out in the creation account on the first page of the Bible. The Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters of planet Earth. There is your frame of reference. And there are four initial conditions. It's empty of life, it's unfit for life, the water covers the whole surface of the planet, and it's dark on the surface of the waters. Now, as a young astronomer, I knew those were the correct initial conditions for the primordial Earth. And so I found that to be a confirmation. And then as I went through the six creation days with that frame of reference and those four initial conditions, I recognized that what was being described in the text were 13 different events of creation. And after looking up in all my textbooks I had there in my home, realized that all 13 of these events were placed in the correct chronological sequence. They were all in the right order, and they were all correctly described. Now, I had a context for understanding the significance of this, and that when I was 10 years old, I had read this book called Creation Myths. And it's a big, thick book which kind of takes you through all the creation stories of the different cultures of the world. And at that point, I recognized that this Bible was getting a score of 13 for 13, and the creation story outside of the Bible that gets the next best score is the Enuma Elish of the Babylonians, which also has 13 creation events in it, but only 2 out of 13 are right. The other 11 are wrong. The rest of the creation accounts get a score of 0. But in the Bible here, it's 13 for 13. And at the end of that evening, I kind of did a back of an envelope calculation. What is the probability that the author of this book, living thousands of years ago, could have put these events in the correct chronological sequence if he'd been given those events in random order? And that's 1 chance in 13 factorial. In other words, 1 chance in 13 times 12 times 11 times 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. While you're sitting there, you can kind of work out what that probability is. But of course, much more amazing than that is not just that Moses had put all these events in the correct chronological sequence, he had correctly described each of those events. And so that evening, I made a commitment to myself that I would continue to read and study this book until I found a provable error or contradiction. And I thought that would take me maybe 6 weeks. But instead, what I discovered is that there's a lot of the rest of the Bible that likewise is filled with specific statements about science, about history, geography, archaeology, that could be put to the test. And I was also encouraged to find passages in the Bible like what Paul says in Thessalonians. Everything must be tested. Hold fast to that which proves to be good. It's the only holy book where I found that kind of statement that was encouraging investigative testing. And so I continued to do that. What I thought would take me 6 weeks wound up taking me a little more than a year and a half. But at the end of those 19 months, I had to admit to myself that I'd been unsuccessful in finding a single provable error or contradiction. Now, don't get me wrong. I found lots of problems in this book that I couldn't solve. But I said that's also true of my astronomy. There's lots of problems in galaxy formation, for example, that I still can't solve. But just like in my study of astronomy, I found in the words of the Bible that problems that I couldn't solve at the beginning of that 19-month study, by the end of that 19-month study, were solved. I'd solved a few. There's a bunch more I hadn't solved. And likewise, what I discovered is, just like in astronomy, every time you solve a problem, you discover 3 or 4 more things that you didn't know were problems in the first place. And so your problem list gets bigger and bigger as time goes on. And that was one of my confirmations that this really did come from the creator of the universe. Unlike these other holy books where you read it once and you kind of exhausted all the content in it, this was a book I was recognizing was inexhaustible in its content and its possibility of uncovering solutions to more and more problems. But in the course of those 19 months, I found additional scientific material in the Bible. Job, for example, describing how gravity works and which star clusters are gravitationally bound and which ones aren't. I found Moses describing in the Levitical law certain medical principles. In the book of Ecclesiastes, you have the descriptions of the different thermodynamic laws. And so as I was going through the Bible, I began to collect these different points of science and then calculated at the very end in another probability. What's the probability that these authors of the Bible, writing thousands of years ago, could have coincidentally have discovered all these scientific details on their own? I guess the one that impressed me the most is how the prophet Isaiah described all the characteristics of Big Bang cosmology. You know, how 11 different times throughout Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah, there's this claim that we live in an expanding universe, that God alone expands the universe, that the universe was built at the very beginning with this property of expansion, but how God continues to expand the universe and control that expansion from that moment onward. How the universe was hotter in the past than it is in the present. And of course, how the whole thing is traceable back to a transcendent creation event. You know, no astronomer ever conceived of any one of those three properties of the universe until 1916. So for thousands of years, the Bible was telling us this is the way the universe is structured, and yet no human being even dreamed that these characteristics might be the case. And so seeing how many thousands of years the Bible was ahead of the science of its time did impress me. But I wound up doing a little calculation. What is the probability that all this scientific content is simply coincidental? Human beings making good guesses. And I determined that that probability was below one chance in 10 to the 200. Now that's 200 zeros after the one. And I was 19 at the time, and in my physics classes I was given a problem assignment of trying to calculate the probability that the second law of thermodynamics would reverse in such a way that it would bring about the death of a scientific investigator. And we had to calculate what that probability is. Excuse me. Now, I'm going to do it for you right here. Okay, and each one of you is under the threat of the reversal of the second law of thermodynamics as you sit here. Now, this auditorium is huge. It's filled with air molecules, quadrillions of air molecules. But as a physicist, I can tell you that the air molecules are not all at the same temperature. A few of them are above the boiling point of water. A few more are below the freezing point of water. Most of them are kind of in between, and they're all mixed up in such a fashion that we all feel the same temperature. But statistically, there's a small probability that all the molecules in this room that are below the freezing point of water will come together where you're sitting and freeze you to death. Okay, we need to calculate what that probability is. It's one chance in 10 to the 80th that you'll be killed by a sudden reversal of the second law of thermodynamics. Now, since there's only 10 of the 78 protons and neutrons in the entire universe, we're all justified in saying, well, if it's only one chance in 10 to the 80th, it will never happen. It's a guarantee it's never going to happen. And so we're all justified in gambling our life on the fact that we're not going to be disturbed by the second law of thermodynamics. Well, what I had demonstrated to myself at age 19 is that the probability that this message in this book is not from the creator of the universe, that probability is 10 to the 120 times more remote than the probability that I will be killed by reversal in the second law of thermodynamics. And that's what brought me to a decision. I recognized it was not rational for me as a young man to put my faith and trust in the second law of thermodynamics and not put my faith and trust in the message in this book, which was provably 10 to the 120 times more reliable than the second law of thermodynamics. Now, one of the things I appreciate about the Gideons, they've got two pages in every one of their Bibles that tells you what to do once you become persuaded that the message in this book is the truth. And I went to those two pages, and the first thing it says is that, we are not perfect. The Creator is perfect. And as I looked at that, I said, well, I can understand that. And the Gideons also went on to say that God has written His law in our heart, and that law tells us of God's perfection. And when we try to obey that law, the conscience reacts at those points where we fail. And suddenly I understood something, because during that year and a half, I was becoming more and more miserable, because one of the things I did at the beginning of that year and a half is I recognized that the moral standards of this book were much more beautiful and much more consistent and attractive than any moral code I saw in any other holy book. And I was so attracted to the morality that this book talked about, I said, I'm going to do everything I can to live up to this moral code. But the harder I tried, the more miserable I felt. And the Gideons were now explaining to me my misery. And I recognized, well, the problem is, I'm not perfect. I don't have the capacity to live up to this law, but God does. And then the Gideons explain how this book reveals how the Creator Himself chose to become a human being and live among us. And as He lived here on earth, He demonstrated a life of perfection. And as I read that, I reflected immediately back to John and Luke, where Jesus, when He was here on earth, gave a sermon in front of thousands of people where His mother was present, His four brothers and His sisters. And in that message, He declared Himself to be morally perfect. And He got His mother and His brothers and sisters to agree with Him. And I said, that's adequate proof for me. I mean, you're not going to fool your mother. Your mother thinks you're morally perfect, and you really must be morally perfect. So, and your brothers, you're not going to fool your brothers either. But as the Gideons explained, the Creator came here to planet Earth and basically came with an offer to trade His perfection for imperfection. But as the Gideons explain, this Creator of the universe is a gentleman. He doesn't force His offer on anyone. He makes the offer, but He waits for the human investigator to receive that offer. He says, it won't happen unless you ask for it. And they had a place for you to sign your name. And I said, well, this seems like a really good deal. And so I signed my name, committing myself to receive that offer of perfection in trade for my imperfection, but also recognize, thanks to the Gideons, that the offer doesn't take effect unless you're prepared to make the Creator of the universe the ruler, the boss of your life. And as they explain, because He's the Creator, He knows better than you do what's best for your life. So it only makes good sense to put Him in charge of your life. And I said, well, that sounds like a good deal too. So I signed my name, I dated it, and interestingly, I had been doing all this research in total privacy and secrecy. This was Canada. I was at the University of British Columbia. Belief in God was considered to be intellectually unacceptable. And so I did all my study in secret. But having signed my name in the back of that Gideon Bible, suddenly I didn't want this to be a secret any longer. I kind of recognized that the message of this book is that followers of God are to be people that tell others about this good news. So I began to do that. And the first person I talked to was my lab partner at the university there. And interestingly, he came to me, he says, Hugh, I know you're all filled with words and want to talk, but please don't talk, I have to talk. And he says, I haven't told anybody this on this campus, but I've been going through some problems in my life, and I really do need to talk. I need to talk to somebody about God. Do you know anybody in this campus that knows anything about God? And that's something I've discovered throughout my whole Christian life, is that when you're committed to God's purpose, He opens the doors for you. He prepares the way. He's got His means to guide you to the right places and the right people, and you don't have to kind of force it to happen. He makes it happen for you. Just kind of relax. But the trick is, you have to keep moving. God works with those people that are committed to His purpose and moving according to His purpose, and He kind of guides you along. And perhaps the best demonstration of that is what's happened in my own discipline of astronomy and physics. Namely, as I've continued to grow older, I've recognized that we are living in an amazing time in history. At Caltech, I began to share with my fellow astronomers and students some of the scientific evidences for the God of the Bible. But after a while, I realized that these scientific evidences were picking up, in the sense that instead of a discovery happening maybe once every few months that gave additional evidences for the God of the Bible, they were happening at a rate of greater than one per month. And it was at that point, that was back in 1985, that we launched Reasons to Believe. And it's really an organization that talks about new reasons to believe. And what I've discovered is that a lot of people who don't go to church, don't have conversations with Christians, they're not interested in the traditional reasons to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But if you got something from last week, they'll listen to that. And so that's what our organization, Reasons to Believe, is all about, giving people the latest new evidences for the God of the Bible. But that was 16 years ago, and we've seen the pace pick up throughout those years. Today, we're recognizing that there's roughly 5 new discoveries per day that add to the weight of evidence for the Christian faith. And this is why we've launched a radio program and a television ministry and put out magazines and books. And we have a daily telephone hotline where people can call in and ask us about these new discoveries and what it means. Well, what I thought I would do is spend the remaining few minutes I have here just describing for you one of the latest new scientific discoveries that pertains to the Christian faith. And I'll pick one out of my discipline, but if you want, I could take one out of any discipline, and you're free to bring those up during the question discussion time. And by the way, when we do have the question discussion time, I'll entertain any question on science, faith, other philosophies, other religions, anything will go. But one of the papers I wanted to alert you to is this one published in Nature. It's a discovery that Jupiter and the other gas giant planets in our solar system must have formed in a much colder region than where they reside right now. And that's because the Galileo probe on Jupiter discovered that Jupiter was loaded with argon, xenon, and krypton. Now, these noble gases could not be present in the atmosphere of Jupiter unless Jupiter formed in a region that's colder than 30 degrees above absolute zero. Now, that would put its formation point beyond the orbit of Pluto, more than 4 billion miles away. Right now, it's sitting at 465 million miles from the Sun. And so this is one of the first inklings that astronomers had that gas giant planets drift from their point of formation inward to their stars. Now today we know of 70 gas giant planets outside of our solar system, orbiting other stars. And all of them we can see that they have drifted from their point of origin in towards their star. And now, thanks to Professor Lin, we understand how that drift takes place. Any little bit of dust that remains in the planetary system, when the gas giant forms, the gas giant will interact with that dust and drift in towards the star, and that drift will continue until the dust is exhausted. Then the planet stops. Now, this is true of Jupiter, it's also true of Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune. The very latest, this paper just got published in the Astrophysical Journal, literally days ago. And what it is, it's a study by two Brazilian astronomers looking at the dynamics of the four gas giants in our solar system. And what they recognize is that the zone between Jupiter and Pluto is loaded with destructive resonances. Now, what they mean by destructive resonances is if you get, say, Uranus and Neptune lining up with respect to the Sun, then that sets up a gravitational pull that's going to disturb the orbits of other planets in that system. And they discovered that the region between Pluto and Jupiter is loaded with two- and three-body destructive mean resonances. Now, in looking at the positions of the four gas giants, they produce these maps. You probably can't see them, but this is one for Neptune, for example. And all that gray stuff is where you get the destructive resonances. The small white zones are where you get a safe place where the resonances don't happen. And you see that Neptune happens to sit in the middle of one of those safe zones. Neptune's got the biggest safe zones. The other planets have much tinier safe zones. Here's one, for example, with Uranus. And there's very little white on the map. And as you get to Saturn and Jupiter, here's the one for Jupiter, there's hardly any white stuff at all on the map. And so we discover is we have these four gas giants, all amazingly in these safe zones where these destructive resonances don't take place, and everywhere else you see this region of destruction. And these four gas giants somehow wandered from beyond the orbit of Pluto through this interplanetary space, and not once did any one of them cross into a destructive zone. And they're remaining in a safe zone to this day. And if you look at these maps, some of them are just literally inches away from being in one of those destructive zones. And so what is the probability that these four gas giants would form beyond Pluto and then drift in towards the Sun without any of these destructive resonances ever taking place so that life would remain safe here on planet Earth? The probability is utterly remote. Moreover, we need to recognize that if any of these gas giants had moved a little bit closer in towards the Sun, then the gravity of those planets would disturb the orbit of planet Earth. Yet if they didn't wander in that close, if they'd stopped a little bit too soon, then there wouldn't be enough gravity from those four gas giants to protect us from collisions from asteroids and comets. All of them stopped at just the right point, not too close and not too far away. And moreover, it's not just that they wandered in so that you wouldn't get these destructive resonances. They wandered in such a way that they retained their orbit parallel to the equator of the Sun. If the inclination had tilted a little bit in any one of these planets, then you would have disturbed the orbit of planet Earth. And indeed, as we look out at the 70 gas giants outside of our solar system, all of them have inclinations that are too big. Or they have eccentricities that are too great. What I mean by an eccentricity is that the orbit of the planet about the star, instead of being nearly circular, becomes highly elliptical. If it becomes highly elliptical, then the orbit of a planet like Earth would be disturbed. Our four gas giants all have near zero inclinations and near zero eccentricities, and they're in the safe zones, and they've always been in the safe zones. Now you calculate the probability of that happening by chance, and what we see here is testimony of a divine miracle. This is the product of divine design. Now, if you go to our website at reasons.org, you'll notice that we keep posting up there a calculation of the probability of finding a planet like Earth somewhere else in the universe with a capacity to support even the simplest life form. And that probability right now stands at less than one chance in 10 to the 173, 173 zeros after the one. But I think what makes this thing that we post on our website compelling, every month we add a few more zeros. You know, we don't have to fight over creation evolution issues. We can put it to the test. If the atheists are right, the more we learn about the universe, the more natural explanations we're going to find for what we think is divine design. But if we're right and the atheists are wrong, the more we learn about the universe and the solar system, the more compelling will become the evidence for God's miraculous intervention and design. And over the past 40 years, the evidence has become exponentially greater in favor of miraculous intervention and design. Well, I'll leave the rest for the Q&A time. What I wanted to do is just spend a couple of minutes taking you through this response card. We want to hear back from you. It's a feedback card. And on the table of each one of you, you'll find a card for everyone there. It's called the Gathering Response Card. And we got a place on the back for your comments, for your questions. By the way, one of the things that we at Reasons to Believe will do is if you write a question on the back here, a question you don't get a chance to ask here, we'll get back to you and give you an answer to that question. As I mentioned, we have a daily telephone hotline where you can call and ask your questions. So feel free to use the back of this comment card to do that. Also, if you've got suggestions about how we can make this a superior event, feel free to put your suggestions there. And if you've got comments on what you think about this event. And by the way, if you've got some criticisms, if you look at the front where it says the Gathering Response, you'll see a little kind of a logo box there. Feel free to write all your criticisms inside that little box, all right? Okay. No, I'm just joking. If you've got criticisms, suggestions on how we can make this better, do put them on the back as well. But you'll notice there's a place for you to write your name. And yeah, some of you got a nickname. You might want to put that down too. And then your last name, and then your address. And by the way, in filling this out, there's a commitment from the leaders here. Your name will not be put on a mailing list unless you want to be put on a mailing list. So you're not going to find yourself getting a lot of junk mail if you fill this out. We just appreciate knowing who's here. It helps us plan future events like this. So please give us your name, your address and phone number. If you got a fax or an email, put that down. And we say age, give it to us to the nearest decade. That's good enough. We're not going to pass this on to any government organization. But again, we want to know what kind of people we're able to attract to this event. And if you were invited by somebody, and somebody asked you to come, please put that person's name down. Again, that'll help us in our planning. Then you'll notice that there are five or six boxes there. And the first box, I was supposed to pray with you. I didn't do that. Why don't I do that first, and then I can have you fill out these boxes, because it's something, I don't know how I neglected this, but something that I do when I speak and give my personal story like this is to recognize that the Creator of the universe gave me an opportunity once I was intellectually convinced to make the next step. And this comes right out of Psalm chapter 2. King David in Psalm 2 made the following statement, that when we come to the Son, when we come to the Creator, we're first to come to Him with our minds. We come with our minds to be instructed. Having been instructed, we are to submit our will, and we bow down to the Creator of the universe. And it's through the submission of our will that we are able to have an emotional, fulfilling relationship with the Creator. One of the things I appreciate about what King David manifested in the Psalms is that the Creator of the universe desires to relate to us person to person at an emotional level. But that comes through first being instructed at the level of the mind and then submitting your will. That's the key to having a personal relationship with the Creator. And that's really one of the key differences between Christianity and every other religion. The rest of them are religions. Christianity is a relationship. And the Gideons gave me an opportunity to come into that relationship. I want to do that for you too. So let me just say a brief prayer. And if you feel that you can agree with the words that I say, I encourage you to pray with me. Now, if you can't agree with my words, I understand. That's what some of these boxes are all about. But let me just give this a brief prayer. Father in heaven, I want to thank you, we want to thank you, that you have so well revealed yourself through the record of nature and also through the words of the Bible and through this law you've written upon the hearts of each one of us. So thank you for exposing yourself to each one of us. And Father, as we look at the evidence, both in nature and in the words of the Bible and in this law in our heart, we recognize that it's adequate. And so right now we're prepared to agree that you do exist, and that, Father, that you are a perfect being, and that we are imperfect. And recognizing your perfection, and recognizing that you have made an offer to us to trade our imperfection for your perfection, we say yes, we want to make that trade. We receive your offer of perfection. And Father, we recognize too that we're not perfect. We don't know what's best in our own lives. And so at this point, we submit our life to you and ask you to give us direction. And we commit ourselves to follow that direction. So Father, thank you for showing us the way. Thank you for showing us what's best. But also we recognize that we don't even have the power or the desire to obey your commands and to follow your directions. But we thank you that you promised to send your Holy Spirit to give us both the power and the desire to follow you. And so, Father, we receive that special gift as well. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, there's some boxes there that will help us again in our planning and also help us to help you. The first box says, I did not pray with the speaker today. That's with me. However, I'd like to learn more about what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and the assurance of eternal life. In other words, what you've heard this morning is something that is interesting to you, and you'd like to learn a little bit more. You know, hey, I took a year and a half to study this. I don't expect you necessarily to be able to put this all together in 30 minutes. Although I imagine there's some of you who said, you know, I've been responding or hearing about these evidences for some time, and thank you for putting it all together. And I was able to agree with everything you said in prayer. And so the second box is for those of you that have prayed to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior for the first time. And then there's a box that says, well, I've made this prayer before, but I'm interested in a deeper commitment, a deeper relationship, one that has more emotional fulfillment for me. And there's a box there. And if you're interested in studying the Bible on a one-on-one basis or in a small group, and by the way, the studies that this group, The Gathering, organizes, it's not preaching, it's teaching, which means you get to dialogue, to discuss, to ask questions, to challenge. It's kind of a group that kind of works out this exploration of what God wants for us together. It's not where you got a guru that kind of says, I got it all figured out. None of us have it all figured out. So if you'd like to get involved in a study group like that, there's a box there for you to check. So once again, there's a box for those of you who would like to learn more about what the Christian life is all about. One for those that were able to pray along the prayers that I made. And those who said, well, I've done this before, but I need to move on and take a deeper step. If you want to be on the mailing list to hear about future events, there's a box at the very bottom for you to check. If you're interested in having some kind of a leadership role in this group, of helping others to make the same journey and quest that you've made, there's a box there for you to check. And again, please use the back for your suggestions, your comments, your criticisms. And if you've got a specific question that you're not sure you're going to be able to ask today, feel free to put that on there, and then we'll be able to get back to you. Also, our Reasons to Believe organization does put out a free newsletter and a not-so-free magazine that keeps you up to date on the latest scientific evidences for the God of the Bible, and we're prepared to make that available to you. Now, there's one couple of announcements that have to be made before we dismiss those of you that have to leave.